Each year during the month of December, Christians retell the familiar story of the birth of Jesus. Of Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem only to find no room in the inn. Of Jesus being born, being laid in a manger. Shepherds having their peaceful night interrupted by an angelic host proclaiming the good news. Wise men following a star so that they might present the Christ child with costly gifts. These scenes are recreated in our nativity sets, Christmas plays, and the subject of many Christmas sermons. But as soon as the Christmas decorations are put away, yards of torn wrapping paper are set out by the curb, so the story of the birth of Jesus is set aside. Even though Matthew and Luke continue their accounts beyond the initial birth, these events are largely overlooked. But in our current series, The First Christmas Journeys, it would hardly be complete without finishing the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, known by many as the flight to Egypt. I'm reminded of a Sunday school class where the teacher instructed her students to draw a picture that had to do with the Christmas story. And many of the children drew the manger scene with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. Some drew the shepherds being visited by the angel. Others, the wise men following the star and presenting their gifts. But little Johnny drew a picture of an airplane with four people in it. The teacher shook her head and said, "Johnny, I said, draw a picture about the Christmas story." Johnny said, "It is. This is the flight to Egypt." So the teacher kind of had to rethink her position and said, okay, that's good. I notice you have four people pictured in your airplane. Who are they?" And he said, "Well, that's Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus." The teacher said, "Who's the fourth?" And he said, "That's Pontius, the pilot." Well, he didn't quite understand the flight to Egypt, but I wonder how much about this episode we really know. We don't spend a lot of time on it, do we? Usually we end our Christmas story with the coming of the wise men and presenting their gifts. And yet Matthew continues. In fact, the very next verse where we left off last Sunday, Matthew 2:13, "When they, being the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" See, we know that the wise men had been told by Herod, "When you find the child, report back to me so that I may come and worship him too." The angel tells Joseph what his intentions really were. He didn't want to worship him, he wanted to kill him. And he says, "Get up and go." There's an insistence in the angel's voice. The way the Greek is written here, it means now. There's a sense of urgency. And we're told, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Immediately, he got up and went. This may have even been the night after the wise men were there. We're not sure. We're not told how much time elapsed, but it wasn't much. But when the angel said, "Go," Joseph went and took them to Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. He means Hosea here. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Herod, when he realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, because remember from last Sunday, they were warned in a dream not to go back to him, so they went another route, went out of their way to stay away from Jerusalem. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now, I'm sure that Mary and Joseph must have been astonished when these foreigners, these scholars from a faraway land, show up at their house saying, "We're here to worship the newborn king of the Jews." And they open gifts, the kinds of things that, you know, they had only seen on commercials, right? Things they could never imagine having for themselves. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were very expensive gifts that were given to the child. But before the significance of their visit could have sunk in, the young family is confronted by another unbelievable situation. The brimming happiness of the first Christmas was abruptly cut short in what we might call Joseph's nightmare as much as his dream. For an angel said, "Get up. Go, take the child and his mother and get out of town. Go to Egypt because Herod the Great, the original Grinch, was trying to steal Christmas, literally. He wanted to kill the newborn baby." So without even waiting for morning light, Joseph roused his sleeping family, packed the drowsy donkey, and set off on a highway south toward Hebron, which would lead them to Egypt. This would be twice the distance they had covered coming down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And thus we have the journey of the imperiled. And I believe that there are lessons we can learn from this story. The first element in this story is a hostile danger. Matthew introduces here the theme of hostility, which you see throughout the life of Jesus. From his early days of his life on earth, Jesus was the target of hostility from his enemies. This truth is seen from one end of the book to the other. In Genesis 3:15, right after the sin of Adam and Eve, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." This passage is often referred to as the first promise of a Messiah anywhere in the Bible. Referred to as the seed of the woman, which is a very strange way of saying it. The ancient world would never speak of a woman's seed. It was always the man's seed. It was always the man's child, but here is the child of the woman, the seed of the woman, which even hints at a virgin birth. And there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the devil. And as you go through the life of Christ, you find this coming true over and over. In John 8, beginning in verse 42, Jesus says to his opponents, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Jesus didn't pull any punches there, did he? He called them just what they were, your children of the devil. You are, in essence, the serpent's offspring, and here the seed of the woman is being confronted by this seed of the serpent. Now, as you can imagine, Jesus' audience didn't really appreciate his comments very much, but he was speaking the truth. They hated him, and their hostility only proved their spiritual loyalty to the devil. This hostile danger is seen all the way to the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 12, we read a very graphically portrayed synopsis, really, of history. John writes in Revelation 12, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." I take this to be the people of Israel, God's chosen people. "She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." We know that's Jesus. That imagery is used of him not only again in Revelation, but throughout the Bible. "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and he lost his place in heaven. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short.' When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Here is history in a one single story. And what is the theme of this story? Satan is always trying to defeat God. Everything God wants to do, Satan is right there trying to counter it. But what happens every single time? Satan loses. Satan is the wily coyote of the universe, because everything he tries blows up in his face. He is the ultimate loser. He never gets a victory over God. He tried to overthrow God in heaven. He lost. He tried to devour the Christ child when he was born. He lost. And I wonder if maybe John wasn't reflecting on the very story that we're focused on today when he records this. Everything he tried to do in the life of Jesus backfired. Even what looked to be his greatest victory, nailing the Son of God on a cross until he was dead, completely backfired in his face when 3 days later he rose from the dead. But Satan is persistent, if nothing else. And when he can't overthrow God in heaven, when he can't destroy the Son of God on earth, he goes after the people of God. And when he can't destroy God's people as a whole, what does it say? He went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know who that is? Us. And this same hostile danger that faced Jesus in his early days on earth is now directed at you and me. Now, it may not be in the same form. It may not be quite as physically threatening for every one of us. But Satan is against us. He has lost every battle he's ever fought. And the good news is, he's going to lose this one too. Satan has no power over the believer in Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the only time a child of God suffers defeat is when they allow it. Because God has given us everything we need to overcome the work of the devil. That is the promise of Scripture. But it doesn't mean that our lives are going to be easy. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to like us. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in John 15, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Jesus is preparing his disciples. Look, folks, it's not going to be easy. Not everybody is going to like you. In fact, you have an enemy that hates you. Later on in the same conversation, in John 16, 33, he said, "I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace." Peace? I thought you were just saying there's a whole hostile world against us. And he's right. In this world you will have trouble. Some translations render that you will have persecution, hostility. People won't like you. People are going to make things hard for you. But that's not the last word. Jesus says, "Take heart. I have overcome the world." And when we are in Christ, we share his victory. I'm reminded of a story when Abraham Lincoln was president. At the height of the Civil War, when things were really in the balance and maybe not looking so good for the North, during a cabinet meeting, one of his cabinet officers said, "Mr. President, do you think the Lord is on our side?" To which Lincoln replied, "You ask the wrong question. The question is, are we on the Lord's side?" Meaning that if we are on the Lord's side, we will win. It is guaranteed in the Scriptures. Victory is ours because Jesus has already won the war. Satan can do what he might, but he will not ultimately triumph. Now, even though the Bible clearly outlines our hostile enemy, many Christians are surprised when they encounter opposition by an unbelieving world. We're sometimes shocked at what our government does, or what Hollywood says, or what society at large acts upon that are offensive to us. Why are we surprised? Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Even in the hostility, we can rejoice. Understand that if you stand for Jesus, Satan stands against you. If you're not feeling any heat from the devil, you might take a look at your stand for Christ. Because he is going to oppose all of God's children. We shouldn't be surprised. Just as Jesus and his earthly parents faced a hostile danger from King Herod, so throughout history, Christians have faced similar dangers and even death. It's just a fact of life here on this fallen planet. Now, a second aspect of this story is a heavenly deliverance. An angel appears to Joseph and warns him of the plot, directs his family to get out of town. He says, "Go to Egypt." He said, "Why Egypt? Why would they go there?" Well, understand that Egypt was outside the jurisdiction of King Herod. Herod had a pretty good chunk of real estate that he ruled, but it had borders. And quite honestly, the closest border to where they were in Bethlehem was Egypt. That was a shorter trip than if they were to go north and try to go to Syria, or if they were trying to go east and go to Parthia or one of the other nations around. Not only that, but Egypt had quite a population of Jewish people. William Barclay explains, "Often throughout the troubled centuries before Jesus came, when some peril or some tyranny or some persecution made life intolerable for the Jews, they sought refuge in Egypt. The result was that every city in Egypt had its colony of Jews. And in the city of Alexandria, over 1 million Jews lived there. There were more Jews in Alexandria than in any city in the Roman Empire except Jerusalem. And all of the smaller towns also had Jews that were living there. Joseph, in his hour of peril, was doing what many a Jew had done before. And when Joseph and Mary reached Egypt, they would not find themselves among total strangers, for in every town and city they would find Jews who had sought refuge there." That's why they went to Egypt. Now, how could they have gotten there? I mean, they were poor. They were barely getting by as it was. I believe that's where the gifts come in. You ever wonder what happened to the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh after the wise men left? You think Mary put it on the mantle and showed everybody when they came in, but hey, check this out. I really believe that they used those expensive gifts in order to finance their way to Egypt, and probably while they were staying there. They probably sold them. Once again, here's God's provision at just the right time in order for them to go down to Egypt until Herod was dead. Now, we're not told how long they had to wait. History tells us that Herod died in 4 BC. I know that's kind of strange. Jesus was born before Christ because the guy that set up the history missed by about 5 years. But Joseph and Mary probably did not have to stay in Egypt for an extended length of time. It may have been a few weeks. It may have been a few months. I know a few years ago, it was very popular. Some people said that, well, Jesus grew up in Egypt, and so really he was African. No, they didn't stay there that long at all. When Herod died, an angel once again appeared to Joseph and said that they could return. But when they went back to Judea, there was an unhappy surprise awaiting them. My guess is that when Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back to Judea, his target was Bethlehem. I think that's where he wanted to settle. He'd probably had enough of Nazareth and their wagging tongues. Bethlehem was probably his hometown anyway. But he learned that Herod's son Archelaus was reigning in Judea. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided amongst his four sons. Archelaus was the oldest, and he got the prime real estate, which was Judea and Jerusalem and its outlying areas. Archelaus hadn't fallen too far from the tree, if you know what I mean. He was an awful lot like dear old dad. One of the first things he did was to massacre 3,000 Jews who had gathered at the temple to protest. He was as bloodthirsty as his father, just not as competent. And so, again, warned in a dream, Joseph said, we can't go back there. And maybe reluctantly, we don't know, they went back to Mary's hometown, which was Nazareth. And that is where Jesus grew up. Now, from this part of the story, we see that God's purpose will be accomplished. Satan, as I mentioned before, is history's all-time loser. Every time he goes up against God, he fails. God always wins. You know, when Jesus was born, he was just like any other baby. Couldn't hold his head up. Couldn't feed himself. Couldn't talk. Couldn't walk. It took time for him to develop, to grow into that child. He was poor and helpless. If he had been left alone for even a little while, he'd have died. And he hadn't been born all that long when Herod issued the order that all babies in Bethlehem were to be killed. But here, God Almighty allowed in the irony of history that this tiny piece of humanity, so small that he couldn't take care of himself, would be arrayed against the whole Roman Empire. But look who won. Before many decades had gone by, the Roman Empire went down in dust and disgrace. But the baby Jesus grew up to manhood, was crucified and rose from the dead. God raised him up and seated him in the throne of heaven, so that the baby that once opposed the Roman Empire now looks down upon an empire that doesn't exist anymore. Once again, God triumphs. He ultimately wins. And this same truth applies to us as God's children. As mysterious and confusing as the book of Revelation is to many Christians, the one undeniable theme of the book is that God wins. And those who are on God's side will win with him. Everything Satan tries to throw at God and God's people will not prevail. We will have a heavenly deliverance. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be casualties along the way. In our story this morning, yes, Jesus is spared through the quick reaction of Joseph to the angel's instructions. He was not killed. But what about those baby boys in Bethlehem in the vicinity that were? Some historians have tried to discredit this whole account, saying not even the Jewish historian Josephus records such an atrocity. So it must not have really happened. Matthew's just trying to add some drama to the story. When you read Josephus, who tells us about 8 times more about Herod the Great than the Bible does, you see that it fits perfectly. Bethlehem was a small community. There probably weren't more than a dozen babies killed. And unfortunately, given all the atrocities Herod the Great committed, a dozen babies being killed wouldn't even make the headlines. So it does bear true. And these poor babies, what one author called the first Christian martyrs, lost their lives in place of Jesus. And down throughout history, those who have aligned themselves with Christ have also been casualties of Satan's hostility. All but one of Jesus' original 12 disciples died a violent death because of their testimony for Jesus. Many pioneer missionaries faced danger and death as they took the gospel to places that had never heard. You even hear of that today. Not long ago, a Christian missionary was killed in an island off India trying to spread the gospel to them. There were more Christians killed for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, we may not face it in our lifetimes. We may. But the cause of Christ will always be opposed by Satan. There's always that hostile danger. And we may not be delivered miraculously in this life, but we do know God has the final word, and we will emerge victorious. We need to be reminded of the theme of the book of Revelation, of the whole Bible, that God ultimately wins. Even those who lay down their lives for the cause of Christ will eternally triumph over Satan and his forces of evil. And then finally, through this story, we see a humble dependence. Here I'd like to focus on Joseph. He didn't demand to handle this threat his own way. I mean, can you imagine how this story might have unfolded if he had reacted like the typical man, hearing that Herod was wanting to come and kill the child? Who thinks they're going to hurt my child? Let me at him. I'll take on Herod. I'll take on the whole Roman army. It doesn't matter. No one's going to touch him. And at the end of the story, you see the bodies of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus being hauled off, right? What you see in Joseph is an obedience that is immediate and total. Joseph was open to God's direction. You know that throughout the first two chapters of Matthew, Joseph is visited by an angel no less than four times, three in this story. And every time the angel came and said, "Joseph, go," he went. Whatever the angel said to do, he did. He didn't argue. He didn't try to bargain. He didn't protest. He just did it. Not only was he open to the Lord's direction, he was obedient to the Lord's direction. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that God still communicates in dreams to us today. I know there are some people that put a lot of stock in dreams and their meanings, but that can be deceptive. It can be very subjective. I believe the reason why God spoke to people in dreams so much in the Bible times is because they didn't have a Bible. We now have God's complete written revelation in front of us. This is our guide. This is how God speaks to us. Be careful when people say, "Oh, I had a dream. We're going to do this, that, and the other thing." Well, that may not have been God speaking. Might have been that pizza you ate late last night, you know. But it is true that in the Bible times, before we had God's complete written revelation, God would send angels. He would speak through dreams. Now he speaks to us through his word. But however God chooses to lead us, are we open to his direction? Are we obedient to what he says we should do? God rewarded Joseph for his obedience. I really believe that may have been why Joseph was chosen. You know, we always talk about Mary being chosen to bear the Messiah. And she was a godly woman. But I think Joseph was no less a godly man. And I think that maybe his greatest quality was his ability to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. And in doing so, he saved Jesus' life. Traveling has become a normal part of our Christmas celebrations. Looking back at the first Christmas, we see that such journeys were nothing new. Many of these journeys were unexpected. They weren't all without their problems. And yet I believe we can learn from each one of these something in our own lives, something that we can take and put into practice. Through our own personal journeys in this life through Christ.